This morning, we're going to continue on in John, and we'll be reading from John 5, 5 through 15. John 5, 5 through 15. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he learned that he had been in that condition for a long time. He asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid said, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the waters are stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And the Jews said unto the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well.
Thank you, George. We're glad you're here this morning. God hasn't taken a day off yet. Think about that one for just a minute, because that really does figure into this sermon this morning. Just think about it. If God didn't work on the Sabbath, or if God didn't work on Sunday, what day would you want God to give up His care for you? Don't we need God to be working every day? Is it possible that we could live without God working every day? Because you see, from the Jews' perspective, God was not to be working on the Sabbath. After all, according to Genesis chapter 2, on the seventh day, God rested. By the way, the Sabbath is Saturday. It's not Sunday. And so the real question here is, what is Jesus doing? Now, I don't want us to lose sight of the man that was healed. I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that God cares for us, that He is deeply involved in our lives, and He wants to see the best of us. I don't want to lose that at all, so I make mention of that now. And I think probably, perhaps, a lot of my preaching may come across as no emotion and all knowledge, and I don't intend that to happen. But coming from that side that I had grown up in, that emotional only type worship, and going to the other side, I admit I'm a little to the right in regard to that. I'll tell you that. I've told you that before. But what we find out here in John 5 is God is doing His work. Now the reality is the work of creation is over. That ended after day six. And so God rested from that specific work. But God has never rested from the work of compassion. If God were to come and visit today, we would know it was God, not just simply because of the concern and the care and the love that He has for people, but we would know it because of the miraculous power He has. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. We want to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verse 3. You see, God's work of compassion is a work that gets our attention. If God can get our attention, then we'll understand what God wants us to do, and we'll give ourselves in complete devotion to God. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, the Bible says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. That word father is a wonderful word because it is the Greek word pater, and it is the word we get our word potter from. You see, God is the one who fashions all compassion, and he expects us to be his tool of compassion to other people. He doesn't want us to turn up our noses when people have requests or if people have needs. And you just might be surprised at how often the benevolence is going on here at this congregation. And you'd be happy because God is happy that those who are needy are being helped. And so it's been very difficult from what Loretta and from what Geneva have told me recently. Boy, the food has been put on the shelves and in the freezer and been taken out of the freezer and off the shelves. And that's a good thing because God expects us to be compassionate. The Father of compassion is molding his children to be compassionate. Now, in James chapter 5, we understand that there was a man who is named Job, who endured probably more than anybody else here or who has ever lived will ever endure. He has endured the greatest of losses. James chapter 5, we look at verses 10 and 11. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He lost everything he had, including his health. He lost his family. He lost his flocks, his herds, his home. Everything that Job had, he lost, but he got back more than what he had initially. And the divine result, according to James, the brother of Jesus, this shows the compassion of God. Now, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. As Jesus begins his ministry, it's very important for Jesus to begin it with the right tone. I know people talk about rhetoric today, and usually that has reference to politics. And people talk about the right tone of language, also dealing with politics or dealing with relationships. But we drop down here to verses 40 through 42 of Mark 1. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you were willing, you could make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cured. The word compassion here is the Greek word splunknizomai. It sounds almost like a German word. And it means to be moved from one's inwards. Not innards, to be moved from one's inwards, moved with compassion and to yearn with compassion. So here's the point. Jesus was moved to help this man. That's called compassion. It's not just some problematic, well, 2 + 2 = 4. No, this is the fact that God wanted this man to be healed. God desired for this man to be healed. Jesus yearned for this man to be healed. And don't you know that there are things in our lives that God looks down and he yearns for us to be healed of. But there are things that we won't give up at times. Even though God yearns for our healing in specific things, especially from the ways of the world we've learned. God yearns for us to put them in the past and leave them there, and so that we'll look like and we'll act like and we'll smell like. Well, I suppose Jesus smelled good. Don't you? But I'll tell you this, wherever he went, the people loved him because he was demonstrating that God loved them. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, There's just not enough loving in the world going on. Now, the world misuses that word, and they'll say, well, if you love people, you won't tell them that they're wrong. If you love people, you'll let those that call themselves gay call themselves gay. You won't tell them if they're gay that it's a sin to be a homosexual. If you love them, that's what the world would have us to believe. But the reality is, if your child, I know I've got grandchildren, if one of those three grandchildren was playing out in the street and they live right off of Meadowlark, just to the north, right on the corner, their yard is adjacent to Meadowlark. If one of those kids was playing out there in that four-way road with a ball, just kicking it around, and a car was coming and you were standing there, you'd say, oh, isn't he a cute little kid? And look at his ball. Of course it's a KU ball. His grandpa probably gave that to him. And kersplat, he gets run over. Would that be God? Would that be love? Would that be our definition of love? We'll let our child, if he wants to play in the street, let him play in the street. So what if he gets run over? Is anybody here? Well, I wasn't done with the question. Is anybody here that ridiculous? No. But the same is true. It's the same argument for the people that call themselves gay. And that we're told, oh, leave them alone. God made them that way. No, he didn't. That's a choice. It always has been, and it always will be a choice. But to warn them is to love them. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said, verses 35 through the end of the chapter, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Folks, here we are. We're living in the same situation. The people of this world are religiously harassed. They are religiously helpless, and they need Christians to stand up and say what God wants said. They need Christians to stand up and show compassion, but they need Christians to stand up and believe what the Bible teaches. And teach that in a world that's out of control, with no rudder, with do whatever you want to do religiously. That's the world we live in. But preaching and teachings, God's truths and God's grace, isn't this the greatest form of compassion? Because you see, more important, and again, I don't want to minimize that Jesus healed a man who had been invalid for 38 years. He did that. His compassion, his love for him, the guts within him moved him to do that. I don't want to forget that. But the reality is, the Word of God is much more important than the miracle that was wrought. Because the miracle proves the teaching. Which leads us to the second part of this. You see, God's work of compassion is important, but God's work of redemption and sanctification are just as important, if not more. Because the point is, Jesus didn't come just to be a religious figure. He didn't come to leave a church and worship however you want. He came here to point us heavenward to God so that we'll realize what God wants and we'll give him what he wants. That we will indeed lift up our hearts and that we will proskuneo. The only problem with what Robert read was it's pronounced proskuneo, not proskuno. But that's okay. But everything he said was absolutely right. They are acts of worship, and sitting here and listening to God's word is one of those acts, because we're taking it in and we're realizing I'm not quite the person I need to be, but God's word can get me there. Don't you believe that? So in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." More blessed than a physical condition is the spiritual condition. One day, just like I said, Bible class this morning, one day you'll have a new preacher here. Unless the Lord comes, and or unless I die, well, no, no, no. If I die, you will have a new preacher here one day. But if the Lord comes, then I just might be the last one. But folks, I'm not getting any younger, and I've been here 15 years. Sometime down the road, it's going to be time to shift gears. Sometime down the road, somebody else is going to need to come along. And the reality is, that person needs to be preaching the truth, and you need to expect it. Because that's what God expects. We're not getting any younger. We're dying. I forget the age it is. I think that you're living until you reach your peak. And I think for a man, it was around when I was probably at 21 was about the point of I reached my peak, and I've been in decline ever since. And my wife might say, boy, has he. But so might your wife, each of your wives. Not that you have wives. But the reality is this. We are getting older, and what happens to me physically is not near as important as what happens to me spiritually. Because the spirit lives forever. Made in the image of God. And so, truly, the person who's blessed is the one who's forgiven. It's not the person necessarily who is healed. It's the one who's forgiven. In John 5, Jesus speaks to this man again. The guy doesn't know who Jesus is. He only knows that he has been healed. And he is chastised for taking up his bed, his mat, and walking and carrying with it because it was the Sabbath. And so Jesus finds him in the temple, but look at what he says in verse 14. Something has changed. Now this man could not get into the waters, and if you go back and read verses 1 through 4, you'll realize that there was this sort of belief that if the water is stirred, an angel stirred it, and if the first one in gets healed. Well, that verse, I believe it's verse 3. Let me make sure that's correct. It's verse 4. Verse 4 is not in most of the manuscripts, which means that somebody who was recording this probably wrote down an explanation, which is not authentic to the text. That's verse 4. That's why it's not in the NIV translation. But verse 14, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again." Now think about those words. He was already well. He was laying on a mat. He was crippled. Jesus healed him. He sees him in the temple and says, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." What is this guy doing? Well, I'm not sure what the sin is, but I know this. If we have been saved from our sins and turn around and abide in our sins, something worse is going to happen. Don't you believe that? If you haven't read 2 Peter chapter 2 lately, go back and read 2 Peter chapter 2 about those people who have once been enlightened, who have who have been forgiven, if they are again entangled in their sins and overcome, they are worse off at the beginning than they were. They are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. What does that mean? It means that people who have become Christians, who fall away, are going to fall under a more severe condemnation and judgment. That's exactly what that means. But Jesus said, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. The healing demonstrated God's compassion. But what did the teaching demonstrate? The teaching demonstrated that God is still working to this very day. God is going to hold us accountable to what we hear and what we believe. God is going to hold us accountable to how we respond to what we hear and what we believe. In Luke chapter 5, we want to look at verses 20 through 26. And here's a guy who's crippled, and he happens to have four good believing friends. And he is lowered through the roof. And look at verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, when he saw their faith, when he saw the faith of the four men that lowered the man, or it could have been the four men and the man that was lowered, but when he saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking such things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and asked, we said, we have seen remarkable things today. What's the point? God's work is the work to redeem man. God's work is the work that proves his authority to do such. But it's not just redemption, not just to buy your soul back from the devil and my soul back from the devil. But his work is a work also of sanctification, where it's a transformation. It changes us into the people we need to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, I know it's getting late and I'm getting close to being done, so don't give up on me quite yet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, the Bible says this, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Isn't the teachings of God the greatest form of compassion? I'm sorry, aren't the teachings of God the greatest form of compassion? Because the teachings get us into Christ. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. You see, we've been brought in because of those teachings, the compassion of God. But it doesn't end there. In Hebrews chapter 9, in the comparison between the priesthood of Jesus and the priesthood of the Levitical system, starting at verse 14, it says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. What does that signify? Sanctification. We've been set apart from our sins. We've been set apart from the world. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, but we have been sanctified by the compassion of our God. You see, in contrary to what the Jews were thinking, this is on the Sabbath, this shouldn't be happening. What were they saying? God's taking the day off. God takes the Sabbath off. No, he doesn't. He has not taken any day off. Oh, he rested in the work of creation. Go back and read Genesis 2. He rested from that work, but he has never rested from the work of compassion and the work of redemption and the work of sanctification. And today, he's still working on those things. Long time ago when I began preaching and I moved to different places, and they had Vacation Bible School. And there was a song that I heard that I'd never heard before, because I didn't become a Christian until I was 20. But there's a song, "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars and the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be." You know why? Because he's still working on me today. He hasn't stopped. He hasn't taken a day off. And for people that want to pigeonhole God and believe that they know God and believe that God wouldn't be compassionate on the Sabbath, they're dead wrong. Because God is compassionate every day. If not, we wouldn't be here. And so the Jews then obviously had a distorted picture of God, and their God didn't do such things. And their God didn't love sinners. And their God would condemn a sinner to hell without a second thought. And so they said, in snobbery of Jesus, in Luke 15, in verse 2, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And I say, thank God. Because the compassion is still here today. And God is going to get us through whatever we're going through today. Because God's still working. If you love that about God, and if you're a Christian, praise God even more. If you've forgotten that about God, reflect, reread the scriptures, and realize that he is that way. And if you need to come home, come home. But if there's someone here today that's ready to become a Christian today, to be baptized into Christ, to have their sins washed away, because you realize that God is the God of compassion, he is the God of redemption, and he is the God of sanctification, if we can assist you, please come while we stand and sing.